with, and the agape boxes are in the back of the room, conveniently located. If you don't like the one on the right, then go to the one on the left. If you don't like the one on the left, go to the one on the right. We have different styles. If you don't like either of them, but you want to go online to give, you can do that. Go to our website. There's also a giving kiosk in the fellowship hall. You can swipe a card and take care of it that way. But we've tried to make it as easy and painless as possible. God loves a cheerful giver, right? Okay, that's your part. God loves a cheerful giver. With that, we are in Numbers chapter 20. So again, you're navigated to there. We're in Numbers 20. The message is entitled Contention, Resistance, and Death. Oh my. Contention, resistance, and death. Oh my. So that's where we are tonight. Now, between Numbers 19 and chapter 20, there is a time gap of 37 to 38 years. That was the bulk of their wilderness wanderings, and we have no idea what they did during that time. Now, later on, we're going to talk about how the wilderness wandering of Israel is very symbolic of a Christian who is born again, but he or she is not walking in the Spirit, and they're wandering from one defeat after another, kind of having a wilderness experience sort of a life. And so one blessing, I guess, in knowing that nothing here is recorded is this. If you or if I am like a Christian wandering in the wilderness, God doesn't record it. It's not going to haunt us in heaven. It's not going to bother us. We're not going to have all that regret. It's not like the Lord is going to say, man, do you remember those 20 years that you just lived in the flesh and just did nothing and you just were saved but you didn't care about spiritual things? He's not going to say that to us. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty glad about that because there's a few weeks in my life, maybe more than weeks. There's times in my life where I'm just glad the Lord does not remember. He drops them, as Corrie ten Boom, the Holocaust survivor, once said, God drops our sins and our junk in the sea of forgetfulness and then posts a no fishing sign. I really like that. So between 19 and 20, there's a gap of 37 to 38 years. Back in chapter 13, God had brought them to the border of the promised land in a place called Kadesh Barnea. At that time, he said, go in and possess it. They were just a year or two out of Egypt, had received the law at Mount Sinai, and now they're there, and God says, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Go in and possess it. And to prove to you that the land is truly great, go send 12 spies into the land, and then they'll come back with a great report. When they returned, though, 10 out of the 12 gave a bad report. Oh, the land devours its inhabitants. There are giants in the land. We were like little grasshoppers in their eyes. And oh, our women and our children are going to be destroyed. We can't go in. Well, only Joshua and Caleb were those who gave a good report. And in chapter 14, the people sided with the 10 bad reporters. They sided with CNN and ABC and Fox News and all that. They sided with the bad reporters. In chapter 14, they cried all night long, blaming God for leading them to their doom. They decided, hey, let's choose another leader. And for this Moses, we'll just kill him. Let's just stone him to death. Well, good thing God showed up. And he threatened to destroy everybody and begin again with Moses. But Moses, like our Lord Jesus, interceded for the people. And God temporarily, for a time, withheld his judgment. But he sentenced all who were 20 years old and above coming out of Egypt to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years. And those who were 20 years old and above would eventually die in the wilderness, except for two. The two with the good report, Joshua and Caleb. But by the way, it turns out they're about 40 years old at the time when they almost entered the promised land. And so when they finally came into the promised land some 40 years later, they're about 80 years old. And they were 40 years older than everybody else because only those going in were coming out of Egypt were under 19 and under. So 19 plus 40, that's 59, right? Is that right? Okay, So they're about 60 years old getting into the promised land, and Joshua and Caleb, they're about 80. So they're 20 years older. Interesting. Now, in chapter 20, it's the end of that cursed generation. Most of the people have died. Several hundred would die every day. And the few who were still alive of that cursed generation would soon die, including Miriam. In verse 1, Miriam dies. She is the elder sister of Moses. At this time, she's about 127 years old. 127. She is the elder sister of both Moses and Aaron. Aaron is about 123 years old. Moses is 120 years old. And so if Joshua and Caleb, they're about 80. They're just young dudes at this point. Verse 1, now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. Oh, back where they had begun. Back in that same spot. Again, a new generation. But one of the problems that we will see is that the older generation, who loved nothing more than to whine and complain about Moses and the way God was leading them, had really, really corrupted this next generation. And so kind of like father like son, as we'll see here. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now Miriam, again, the elder sister of Moses and Aaron, early on coming into the wilderness, she and her brother Aaron challenged Moses' authority. Well, God made it clear that he was with Moses and that he was against Miriam and Aaron. And what did God do to Miriam in order to prove that God was with Moses? Anybody remember? Gave her leprosy. That's right. And then Moses prayed, you know, again, like a type of the Lord. He prayed and God took away the leprosy. Well, after that, we don't read anything else really about her. She just kind of lives in obscurity. Again, she is, I believe, a type of a believer who is saved, but yet from time to time questions God and questions the authority that God establishes. And because of that, they kind of live lives of spiritual obscurity, not really doing anything of significance, and eventually they die. Well, they go to heaven, but maybe they're not going to have much to show for it. And it's true that we're saved by grace. Let's make it very clear, it's not by our works. The moment you, as we read last Sunday, if you weren't here Sunday, man, it couldn't have been more clear. The passages that we read there in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and not just the Lord, but your Lord. You're saying, I want you, Jesus, to be my Lord. And secondly, you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that Jesus is resurrected. Then you're saved. That's it. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. You're saved. Your name is written in his book of life. When you die, you'll go be with the Lord. It's grace. All you need to do is believe. Simply believe. Salvation's by grace. However, heavenly reward is by works. We do good works not to save us, but we do works because we are already saved and we're grateful to God. And as a result of us doing good works, the works that are laid out in Scripture, God somehow, someway translates those things into heavenly reward. You've heard, I've told the fictitional story of a man who dies and he goes to heaven and Peter is walking him through the streets of gold and he sees all these huge, beautiful mansions and man says, is this mine? Oh, no, yours is just down the road a little bit. But as they proceed down the road, the houses get a little less grand, a little smaller. He finally comes into, you know, some shotgun neighborhood and it's like, is this where I, no, no, yours is still further down. Finally, they come to a foundation, a slab. And there's like 1 2x4 on the thing. And Peter says, this is where you live. What? This is where I live? Yeah. Well, I don't understand. Peter said, well, here's the deal. The foundation is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. You were saved by grace. However, your heavenly reward, your eternal mansion, depended upon what you did. And this is all you sent up to us. So I hope when I get to heaven, Now, I'll be glad if there's only a foundation. Believe me, it's better than the alternative. You know, much better than the alternative. However, wouldn't it be nice to have something more than just a 2x4 laying out there on a foundation? You know, just one stick of lumber. Anyway, food for thought. Verses 2 through 13, the heavy price for misrepresenting God. Now, verse 2, there was no water for the congregation. So they prayed and trusted God, and he came through. Is that what it says? No. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "Oh, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Now, were they talking about the thousands who died at the Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On incident? Or were they talking about the other generation that died in the wilderness? We don't know for sure. But isn't it odd that they're saying it would be better to be dead than to suffer like we are suffering? Better to be dead than a live sufferer. You know, when I read this, I thought, this is truly a faithless statement. But yet one that we've probably all at least thought from one time or another. But it's a faithless statement. Number one, we ignore God's presence and provision in the past. Oh, it'd be better to be dead than to suffer like I am right now. Wait a second. Has God been good to you in your previously from this point? If so, then you're ignoring God's past presence and provision beforehand. That's faithlessness number one. Faithlessness number two, at that point, if you're saying, "I'd rather be dead than to suffer like I am," it shows that you have zero hope in God for your future. No hope that God's going to come through. Either way, it's a faithless statement. And the devil is there with his tools of doubt and discouragement and despair. And he's using those weapons against us. And he would love nothing more than to steal, kill, and destroy. That's why Jesus said the devil exists, to steal, kill, and destroy. And if he can get you and me thinking along these lines, "Oh, it'd be better to be dead than to be stuck here in this situation," then the devil has a victory. And really, isn't that the mindset of those who commit suicide? Better be dead than to be stuck in this situation. Well, that is a faithless moment for that person because they're ignoring all that God has done in the past and they're ignoring what God has promised to do. They've forgotten about God entirely. God help us to resist the enemy and to trust that the God who has helped us in the past is also going to help us with our future and to know that even what we're going through now is somehow, some way orchestrated by God for our benefit. In Psalm 43, verse 5, David had a time of uber depression. And he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." You know, "I'd rather be dead." Hey man, hope in God. Trust in the Lord. And those aren't just empty words. Because we're encouraging one another to hope in him who is able to do something. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So have faith. Look back on all that the Lord has done for you. And that same God who's provided for your past has also promised to be with you for your future. But Israel, they failed that faith test moment. Did what people do when their faith fails. They started to blame those who are blameless. And when people's faith fails, they end up blaming the blameless. Notice verse 4. "Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness?" Wait, Moses brought them out? "Why did you bring us out of the wilderness? And that we and our animals should die here." Oh yeah, that's exactly what Moses is doing. "Here you are, you're stuck, you're all going to die. Goodbye." No. "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" Oh, Egypt was so good. Now that's a generation that had not known Egypt. How did they know that Egypt was supposedly so good? Their rotten parents filled them with their heads with those lies, saying, oh, Egypt was so, oh, this is so hard and it's awful, this is wilderness. Oh, when we were in Egypt, we ate leeks and onions and garlics and had great breath and it was wonderful and it was just, oh, so nice to be there and lounge by the Nile. Hey, you know what? You were in slavery every day of your life for 400 years and the taskmasters would beat you with their whips and scourges and they wouldn't provide the materials and yet they increased your quota of bricks you had to make. Oh, yeah, selective memory. And you're selecting to remember things that didn't even happen. And now you're filling your kids' heads full of this garbage and junk. And now your kids are saying these awful things. Why have you made us come out of Egypt, bring us this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So basically, it's all your fault, Moses. These people were wrong about so many things. Moses hadn't brought them there. God had. They assumed they were going to die, but they weren't. Moses didn't make them come out of Egypt. God had delivered them for 400 years of slavery. Now here's the problem. They were looking for the promised land in the wilderness. That's a problem many Christians have. Oh, they're looking for great. They're looking for heaven right here and now. And we're going to be disappointed, right? If you're looking for heaven here and now, especially during this political season, you are going to be sadly disappointed. There are many lessons that I believe we can glean from this event. First of all, according to the words of the great Yogi Berra, it ain't over till it's over. Meaning that we should not rush to judgment concerning our circumstance right now. We do that though, don't we? Oh man, life is so hard. Look, you had a tough day. You had a couple of bad phone calls. You had somebody cut in line at you at Walmart and they didn't care. Or you know, maybe something worse happened. But we don't judge our whole lives based on one experience. That's just, it's kind of foolish. But we do. We rush to judgment and we shouldn't because it's not yet over. God still is at work. You're still breathing, right? That means there's still hope for the future. God's still at work. Number two, avoid making wrongful assumptions. Oh, I'm going to die. This is going to kill me. There's no other way. There's no hope. Avoid making those statements. Also, don't long for the old days. Oh, the days were so great when I was younger. No, no, no. Those were days of bitter bondage and hard labor. You know, some people, Christians, I don't know if you've ever been to a meeting where they allow for lots of testimonies. And yeah, we got the testimony of this one guy and he gets up and yeah, when I was in the world, I was selling drugs and I was had all this money. I had these really cool cars and just big houses and all the women and all the drugs I could ever want. And then I got saved. And God took it all away. Praise the Lord. Ever been to one of those meetings? I have. And I so wanted to go up there and say, look, if it was so great, go back. Go ahead. And you're kind of leaving out a few things, by the way. Like the fear that you're always going to get popped by the police. Also, the fights you had with other drug dealers and how you almost lost your life on this occasion or that occasion. And also, you would wake up in places and not know where you were because you were so high the night before, so drunk the night before, and you smelled horrible and you looked awful. You remember those days? And so God help us to not look back on our former days with fondness because those were days of bitter bondage and hard labor. Also, remember this. We are not of this world. We're just passing through. And so looking for heaven on this side, it's like that old song, right? Looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, Israel rushed to judgment. They blamed the blameless. And also for the wrong reasons. Moses, it's all your fault. trying to kill us, aren't you, Moses? Be better off dead than be thirsty. What a dumb statement. Well, verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. These old, godly men just laying out before the Lord. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod. Now, it is so important that we only do what the Lord says and that we don't add to nor take away from. The Lord warns in the book of Revelation, if anyone adds to the book of this revelation, the Lord will add to him the plagues that are therein. If anyone takes away from this book, the Lord will take away his name from the book of life. So those religions that come to your door and say, we have a new revelation, a new book, a new magazine that helps explain things, man, they run the risk of either being thrown into the tribulation or even worse, having their names taken out of the book of life. So we don't add to or take away from unless there be horrible consequences, as there was with Moses. He added to what God said. Notice what God says to Moses to do. Take the rod. Remember Aaron's rod that budded, had foliage and flowers and fruit, had leaves and fragrant flowers, and the fruit was almonds. So he takes that rod, and you and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes. So speak to the rock, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock. How was he to do it? Speak. Oh, rock, please give us water. That's all he was to say. Speak to the rock, it would give water. And give drink to the congregation and their animals. Now, here's the interesting thing. The people are blaming Moses for almost killing them. Moses and Aaron go before God, and God's response was basically, give them water, and here's how to do it. Go speak to the rock. In God's response, do you see that God was angry with the people? I mean, he could have been. He was beforehand, wasn't he? The Lord said to Moses on a few occasions, stand aside, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to fry them all. They're dead where they're standing. But not here. It's not what the Lord did. So God knew Israel needed water. He intended to do a miracle to give it to them, but instead, the children of Israel, now they were wrong. They came and they blamed Moses, but they could have simply asked God for water and he would have given it to them. And by the way, if they had done so, they could have avoided a lot of stress and made Moses' life easier. But Moses, God tells him, take the rod, hold it, you know, symbol, show the people authority, how God brings life from death and he can bring water from a rock. Show them the authority and then speak to the rock. Now, remember what happened 40 years before this time when Israel was thirsty? What did God say for Moses to do at that point? Strike the rock. So at that point, the rock was struck and only to be struck once. Not twice, not three times. Struck once, and after that, you simply speak to the rock. So, verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Again, that rod that had leaves and flowers and almonds, full of joy, where we get the candy bar almond joy from. At this point, so far, so good. But then, verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Moses, what are you doing? Why are you calling, did God call them rebels? Why are you calling people something that God didn't call them? You know, you are beloved. You are the bride of Christ. You are forgiven. You're washed clean in the blood of Jesus. And all of those things that I've just said, they are biblical truths. But yet, have you ever been to a service where you felt like the pastor? And if I've done it, I apologize. You've ever been to a church where you felt like the pastor was mad at you and was laying a heavy burden, a heavy trip on you? If so, then maybe they were being like Moses, calling the people names, you bunch of rebels. And then he says, must we bring water for you out of this rock? No, Moses, you're not supposed to do this. This isn't your doing. But then, verse 11, Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. That rod, again, it had leaves and flowers and almonds, and so he's beating the rock twice, and what's happening to the rod? The life has fallen off. That which was supposed to be a symbol of life is now losing its glory. It's losing its power, so to speak. And that's what happens when people misrepresent God. The power's lost. But notice in verse 11, it also says, and though he did this, yelling at the people he shouldn't have, beating the rock, which he shouldn't have, and ruining that image of life, water came out abundantly. And the congregation and their animals drank. It worked, success for the people, but a colossal failure for Moses and Aaron. By the way, just because we see the Lord doing a wonderful work through a person does not mean that that person is necessarily right with God. Many of you might remember the evangelist, the preacher, Jimmy Swaggart. And there are no doubt hundreds, if not thousands, of people that have been saved due to the preaching of Jimmy Swaggart. But just before his ministry crashed and burned, he was involved not just in pornography, but also with prostitutes. And yet still doing crusades, and yet hundreds, if not thousands, of people getting saved. Why? Because God cares about people, and he's very, very patient with his ministers. But there comes a time where a man can cross a line, as Jimmy Swaggart did, and the whole thing came crashing down. God cared about the people, and he knew they were thirsty and they needed water. He knew that, and he intended on making sure they would be well provided for, even if it was through a misrepresenting minister. But for the minister that misrepresents God, it does not go well for them. You know, for Moses, I feel so sorry for him. During his 120-year-long life, it is recorded only 6 times that he lost his cool toward the people. 6 times in 120 years. That means he lost his cool once every 20 years, right? My math right? I thought, we tried to work it out at my desk earlier. Now, ladies, if you're married, wouldn't it be great if your husband only lost his cool once every 20 years? You would say he's a pretty calm man, wouldn't you? You would say he's a real sweet guy. Man, he rarely ever, like once every 20 years, big deal. And you know, and I know that you wives never give your husbands any reason to get angry. They're just carnal, fleshly beasts as they are. But in Scripture, it does truly say that Israel provoked Moses. In Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, they, Israel, angered him also at the waters of strife. That's this incident we're talking about here. When he struck the rock, they angered him so that it went ill with Moses on account of them. Because they rebelled against his spirit, so that they rebelled against God's spirit, so that he, Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. So I feel sorry for him. He was normally a quiet, gentle guy, but they just pushed him too much. I've said it way too often, but like Popeye, he had all he could stands and he couldn't stands no more, and he blew up. But 6 times in 120 years, that's nothing. But you know what? Moses, who was the lawgiver, once is too much. If you're trying to approach God based on keeping the law, and Moses was the one who gave the law, if you keep the whole law yet sin at one point, you're guilty of all. Once is too much. One strike, you're out. The Lord, verse 12, spoke to Moses and Aaron. Aaron was involved in this. He was just as mad, just as, yeah, hit the rock, hit it again, Moses, yeah. You know, he was involved in this as well. And so the Lord spoke to them both, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Oh, you're kidding me. Moses had put up with so much. Now they're just on the border of the promised land, and God says, sorry. In theological terms, we would say that this really stinks. Man, you're kidding me. I can't go in? This was the water of Meribah, strife and contention, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he, God, was hallowed among them. You see, Moses and Aaron gave the impression that God was really mad. And if God didn't do anything with Moses and Aaron, then the people would have thought, oh, God's mad at us. But God wasn't mad. He just wanted to give them water. So God had to deal with Moses and Aaron in order that the people might know that, hey, they were at fault, but God loves you. They blew it, but God loves you. How many people do you know that will not go into church because they had a bad experience with a pastor or with a church or with people there? And at that point, they say, well, I'll never go to church again, because if that's what church is like, they're all filled with hypocrites, I'm not going to another one. Well, wait. Have you ever been to a restaurant and had bad service? Does that mean you'll never go to another restaurant ever again? That doesn't make sense. But we do that. Now, I am truly sorry if I've ever misrepresented God, if I've ever mistreated you, if I've ever said anything that was way too harsh and out of line. I am very sorry. Please forgive me. And I'm also very sorry for any other experiences you've had with other ministers or pastors or priests or whatever it might be, and they did not represent God properly. But don't you ever blame God. Don't you ever take that blame, which should squarely belong on those ministers, and somehow, some way, blame God. Because that's not right. God wasn't angry with the people, and so he had to do something, and he did. Now, somebody might say, but wait, it was only a rock. What's the big deal? He struck the rock. He was angry. Okay, give him a break. It was only a rock. It wasn't like he beat a lamb or beat a child or something. It was only a rock. Well, Moses and Aaron not only misrepresented God then and there, but they also misrepresented God 2,000 years later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, there's a fascinating verse there in the New Testament. All drank from the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I asked a pastor one time, was there really a literal rock that followed them in the wilderness? And he said, I don't think so. I said, well, what about this verse? This verse confuses me. And he and I looked at it, and we're like, maybe. Maybe one did. I've heard of rock and roll, right? And so, maybe. But that rock was Christ. That rock, at the very least, represented Jesus. Several times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the rock and also as the source of living water. In John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus said, Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him not only quenches his thirst, but will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. See, when we drink of the spiritual rock, the spiritual water that Jesus gives, not only is every one of our spiritual thirsts quenched, but also we become a source that others can drink from. We become a blessing to others. You know, spring up, O well, within my soul. That's it. That's what the Lord desires to do. Also in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. You know, we're to be inviting people to come and hear the word of God. And let him who thirsts come. There's a lot of thirsty people out there. They're trying to quench their thirst with drugs, with alcohol, with partying, with chasing after sexual experiences. They're thirsty. We could look, oh, you're so dirty and you're so bad, and just, you know, turn our noses up at them. Or we can understand, really, they're doing that because they're thirsty. They just don't realize what they need to quench that thirst. And we can go minister to them. We can say to them, hey, why don't you come? I know you're partying and all, and you think that it's all fun and games, but I know deep down you're thirsty. Come on, come with me. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You're drinking of the water of death. Jesus offers the water of life. I remember one time, a friend of mine and I were at a checkout stand at a grocery store years and years ago. And the guy that was checking us out, a young guy like we were at the time, and he's looking beyond us. And he's like, oh, man, oh, wow, if only I could, making all these weird noises. And so we turn around and look, and there happened to be a very, very pretty young girl not too far away that he was staring at. And I looked at him, and I said, if you drink of that water, you will thirst again. He's like, what? And then my friend chimed in and said, you know what? Jesus has so much better for you than just lusting and giving yourself over to things like that. And he says, I go to church. Like, okay, whatever, you know. But man, it's just so true. You drink of that water, you'll thirst again. It won't fulfill you. So Jesus is the rock. He offers living water. But because of Moses and Aaron, we will never ever read in the scriptures, as the rock was struck once and afterwards spoken to, even so Jesus was struck once, and from now on we speak to him by faith. We'll never read that. Moses and Aaron misrepresented God there at the waters of Meribah, but they also misrepresented God 2,000 years later because the image was ruined, destroyed through that one act of anger. You can't get it back, can you? Boy, that's a lesson we need to learn. You get angry, you say the things, you do the things. You can't take it back, can you? How many people, even in this room, are living with regret over what they said and what they did? You know what? We all represent God all the time. And when we blow up, we're misrepresenting him. But praise the Lord, Jesus was struck once. And now all we need to do is speak to him by faith. Well, right on the heels of that event, we come to a totally different event. In verses 14 through 21, we read about uncooperative Edomites. Oh, those pesky Edomites. Who were they? Now, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel. Oh. Hey, Edomites, we are your brothers. See, Israel, their forefather, who was formerly known as Jacob, had a twin brother. His name was Esau. Later on, Esau was nicknamed Edom. Edom means red. When Esau was born, he was a very hairy, red hairy kid all over. Well, as Jacob and Esau grew up, they became bitter rivals. And it really came to an awful head when Jacob had taken advantage of Esau's hunger and bought his birthright with a bowl full of beans. Later on, Jacob stole the family blessing by deceiving their father Isaac, pretending to be Esau. Jacob and Esau were, and at that point, Esau said, I'm going to kill that awful, rotten little brother of mine. But Jacob escaped. Years later, almost 20 years later, Jacob comes back, and they did have a moment where it seems like they almost made up. But Esau still had a grudge, and his descendants still had a grudge against Israel that lasted a long, long time. Here we are 430 years later. The descendants of Jacob are asking the descendants of Esau a simple little favor. In verse 14, it goes on to say, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt. We dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city that is on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. This was a very reasonable request. Look, the king's highway, it was a highway known as the king's highway. Now, I think there are spiritual pictures and types here. We, like Israel, just want to go on the king's highway. We just want to pass through. We are on the Lord's pathway to finally be there with the King of Kings one day. We don't want to turn to the left. We don't want to turn to the right. Yeah, the Edomites, the people of the flesh are out there. We don't want anything from them. We just want to go straight on the King's highway so that one day we will see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A reasonable request. Hey, Edom, just leave us alone. We'll leave you alone. Just leave us be. Reasonable request. But Edom, verse 18, said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. Threatened to kill him. So the children of Israel, again, 2 to 3 million people, they said to him, we will go by the highway. And if, we're going to try to keep him from doing so, but if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then we'll pay for it. Only let me pass through on foot, nothing more. That's all we want. Then he, the Edomite, said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. What a bunch of meanies. But I believe that this event was all part of God's master plan and is a great example to you and me. Esau, in Scripture, represents the carnal desires of the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 16 and 17, we read, beware lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Esau was a profane, sexually immoral person who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. He wasn't repentant. He wasn't sorry about what he had done. He was just sorry that it worked out badly for him, even though he sought it diligently with tears. So Esau represents to us our flesh, our carnal desires that always try to get in the way to keep us from keeping straight on the king's highway. The promised land, by and by, represents the life of a Christian who is no longer ruled over by his or her flesh, but is now walking in victory through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, we read, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What a promise. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you cannot do the things that you wish. You can't make peace with Edom. Edom won't have it. Edom wants you dead. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, and you're not going to be bound by the flesh. Israel was hindered by Edom. Even so, we are hindered by our fleshly desires. And by the way, our flesh is neutral. Our body has bodily appetites. It wants fleshly things. It wants air. Air is a good thing. I like air. I enjoy it. I get as much as I can. Wants water, wants food, wants to belong, wants to be loved, wants to love, has physical desires. The flesh doesn't care where it gets its fulfillment from. Could be from God, could be from the devil. All the flesh wants is fulfillment. God, however, says, and you know what? I have life for you, abundant life. And if you will be led of my Spirit, then I will fulfill all of the needs of the flesh and do that quite well. But if you get outside my Spirit and you just allow your flesh to rule and grab whatever it can, whenever it can, then you're going to die. You're going to suffer. And so that's the battle that we face. Edom, the flesh, comes up and says, oh no, you're not going to go straight through on the king's highway. Oh no, we're going to resist you every step of the way. And that's what our flesh does. So all this is to say this, if you want the victorious life of walking in the Spirit, do not be surprised if your flesh tries to get in your way, but you can overcome it by simply walking in the Spirit. And we've talked about that on many other occasions. Well, I'm almost out of time. Verses 22 through 29, Aaron dies. You know what? I am out of time. So I'm done. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many good, great, valuable lessons for us in this passage we've just read. Lord, we have moments, I know, in my life where I've really walked in the Spirit and the flesh was just a non-issue. But then there are times when I haven't walked in the Spirit and the flesh has gotten the better of me. Lord Jesus, you are the way. You are indeed the embodiment of the King's highway. And Lord, we want to walk on that pathway. It's straight. It's narrow. But it's the only way that leads to the King. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to overcome the flesh. Holy Spirit, we pray for a fresh filling, a fresh anointing. We pray, Lord, for a radical empowerment. Lord, we pray that as we walk in the Spirit, by reading your word, by praying, by fellowshipping, by just doing the spiritual things, the simple yet spiritual things, Lord, we trust that you are going to give us strength to say no to the flesh and mean it, to say wait for the Lord, and we'll be able to mean it. So, Lord, thank you. I do pray for revival for me, for this church. A revival where we would be so filled with the things of the Spirit, the flesh would be a non-entity. We'd be so excited about you, so jazzed about your near return. Lord, so hopeful of the things of heaven that, like that old song goes, the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. So, Lord, may we truly turn our eyes upon you and keep them on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.